Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Jacob, a model of restoration and renewal.
If you have a bulletin, why don't you take it out, turn to the inside cover. Last week, as I suggested, we kind of launched the new year early, the 31st of December, and I suggested that God specializes in the new, in doing new things, in newness and restoration and renewal. Now, it's all over the Bible, that premise that God loves to recreate and renew things. And my suggestion is I think he wants to do that in your life and in my life as well. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, Isaiah 43:19. Don't you perceive it? And so I took, if you did your spiritual discipline guide this week, I took five examples from five people in the Bible. Three of them were kings, and one of them was an apostle, and one of them was a patriarch. And in the study of those five individuals, I simply suggested that you look and see how God changed them dramatically, all five of them, from one situation or kind of person to, in some cases, like Nebuchadnezzar, a brand new person. Others whose faith in God was restored. And a model man for us, and what I think I'll do for the next couple of weeks is just tee off of one of those guys, and it's Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch, Jacob. Of course, we know his name. We know him by another name. In fact, there's a nation who's named after him and has been for, almost 4,000 years. Who else can say that in the world today? His name was Israel. But he wasn't always Israel. He was once Jacob. And so I want to invite you to join me. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn over to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 25. Let's take a few minutes this morning, and we'll pick up next week and maybe the week after with some elements of renewal that happened. How God restored and renewed a man like Jacob. Exactly what happened in his life and how he did it. Genesis chapter 25 really kind of sets the stage there. Abraham is passing the baton to his son Isaac there in Genesis 25. And we pick up in, let me just pick up in verse 19 and following. This is the account of Abraham, son of Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, and the sister of, it's not going to be on the test, a little background detail, thanks to Moses there, just making sure you know which Jacob and which Rebekah, or Isaac and which Rebekah. So Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled with each other within her. Boy, we've had a few pregnancies in our household, and not unusual for my wife to announce, hey, the baby's moving. Anybody want to feel it? You know, one by one, little hands there feeling an elbow or a knee or something moving across the... How many of you have had two? Jocelyn, boy, there's a hand in the far back room. There's another one, jostling, moving, trying to find some space within. But this was unusual. They jostled each other within her as if they were wrestling in the womb. And she asked herself, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you, who will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger, contrary to what was traditional in their in Hebrew culture, early Hebrew throughout. The firstborn and the significance of the firstborn, in this case, it's the secondborn who will rise to prominence over the first. Verse 26 or 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. Boy, that would have been of interest, wouldn't it? So they named him Esau. Hairy, obviously. That's what it means. Any Harrys in the crowd? We're going to call this kid Harry. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacobo, Jacob, which literally in our lingo would be pulling my leg. Anybody ever pulled your leg? Oh, come on, you're pulling my leg. What does that mean? You're Josh in here. You're trying to fool me, aren't you? You're trying to trick me. I'm not going to fall for it. Jacob. You get a sense of, as people were named in those days, the nature of the individual. That's typical. It's significant for us as Christians because we believe that the name of the Lord is holy. We're commanded to keep the name of the Lord holy because it represents, the name represents the nature of God. As you'll find throughout scriptures, typically it did for individuals as well, their nature. Jesus was not Jesus. He was Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Jehovah or Yahweh, or Yahweh, Shua saves. It was significant that his name represented the salvation of God in this man, Jesus. Esau, Harry, Jacob, swindler, deceiver. He's a con artist. Watch yourself. Not sure if I can trust him or not. He's pulling my leg, literally, is what describes. Goes on, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, man of the open country. Boy, we've got plenty of those around, don't we? Pictures to prove it out on the board there. While Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents, he hung out in the library. He was a bookworm. He was an intellectual. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, the admission of Scripture to me is enlightening. What you find in Scripture is real life people, just like you, just like me. Nothing special, ordinary. Not only are they strong in their nature and character, in many cases outstanding in their faith, but they also have human flaws, like all of us do. And in this first family, so to speak, we find an issue here within the dynamics of mom and dad and their favoritism shown towards one or the other of the two sons. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, been out there for 3 days, hadn't shot anything, he's hungry as could be. And he said, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he's also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. He said, I'll feed you, but I'm going to trade you. If you're that hungry, I'm going to trade you the rights that you received as the firstborn, or would receive, the inheritance that comes first to you before me. And Jacob says, or Esau says, man, what good is it for me if I'm dead? Jacob gave Esau some of the bread and some of the lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and then he got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Right off the bat, Moses tells us in Genesis 25, Jacob lives up to his name. He swindles his brother. He deceives Esau. as is prophesied, really, prophetically. And as a result, fulfills what was told to his mother by the Lord. The first will serve the second. Esau will serve Jacob. Pick up in the text a little farther on. Let's see here. I'm on, chapter 27, I'm sorry. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here am I," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the days until my death. Now listen, get your weapon, your quiver and your bow, go out into the open country, hunt some wild game for me, prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." He knows he's on his way out. His days are short. He's blind. He can't see. He's homebound, probably in bed. And so he commissions his son. "I'm going to bless you, but before I do, just one more time. Love to have a bit of that rabbit stew." Verse 5, "Now Rebekah, the mother, was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau." Mom's going to insert herself here on behalf of her favored son. Hey, moms. Anybody have a tendency to do that at school or in a situation where you kind of step up, say, "Hang on, I'll take care of everything, honey. Let me deal with this." You know, she's looking out for not Esau, but Jacob here in this case. However, again, according to the word of the Lord, he said the older would serve the younger. And it's kind of like she's instigating right along with him here, even though it's deceptive. And so she hearing this from Isaac, she tells Jacob, you need to jump in here. Hurry up. Go make some stew. Kill a young goat. Make some stew like your brother makes, the kind that your father likes." And she says, we're going to masquerade. You're going to masquerade as Esau. Esau's hairy. I'm not. No problem. The text tells us we're going to take some goat skins. We're going to cover your hands and your neck so that when your father who can't see reaches out to hug you, he's going to feel the hair and he's going to know it's or think it's your brother. You play the part, a poser here of Esau on Jacob's behalf, or as Jacob. "And as a result, you will receive the official declaration of manhood and the mastery of the house. You're going to become the chief." He's on his way out, and he's going to commission you as chief of the tribe, so to speak. And so you will be by legal declaration. And so that's the scenario, mom inserting herself here, and Jacob, without a problem, playing along. Let's pick up in the text in verse 18 there, if you're in chapter 27. "So Jacob went to his father and said, 'My father.' 'Yes, my son,' he answered. 'Who is it?' Isaac asks. Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau.'" Notice the lies that ensue here. "'Your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing.' Isaac asked his son, 'How did you find it so quickly, my son?' 'The Lord your God gave me success.'" There's the second lie. "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come near to me so that I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. 'Are you really my son Esau?' he asked just before." Here's the third or fourth lie. "I am." You ever lie through your teeth? Brazen lies? I mean, some people are better than others. You take a lie detector. I don't know how those things work. I always failed them, so I could never figure out how they work. But they're measuring your heart rate or whatever it is, you know, to see, are you lying or are you telling the truth? Boy, he's posing here. He's pretending. He's living a lie, really. He's a living lie, and he's lying through his teeth to his father. He deceives his brother. Now he's deceiving his father in order to steal the birthright and the blessing, the declaration that you are now chief of the tribe. You're the man of the house. And he does just that. Verse 27, so he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, probably wearing his brother's clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and may those who bless you be blessed. Reminiscent of Genesis 12, a few chapters prior, where God announces the blessings of Abraham. Powerful moment. Tragic in one sense, and yet prophetic in another. The younger receiving the blessing and the birthright of the older, what should have been rightfully his. And so he deceives his father. Now notice the power that a father's words have on sons. Dads, I think this is true for moms or grandmothers and grandfathers as well. I think it carries in general. Don't underestimate the power of words. Proverbs 18 tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death. Blessed are those who eat of its fruit. The tongue has the power of life and death. With your tongue, with your words, you can enliven people. But conversely, with your tongue, you can slowly put them to death. Someone said the tongue is the deadliest of all blunt instruments. Be careful what you say. A word once spoken can never be retracted. All of us can give evidence to that, can't we? Things that we've said and we wish we wouldn't have. And the damage is already done. Now, they can be forgiven. Thank God for that. But everyone, as the Bible says, should be quick to speak, slow to speak, quick to listen. And there's good reason for that. Verse 30, after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. Boy, there's some drama here. Looks like a good sitcom, or not a sitcom, an adventure series, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, it's chock full of accounts or cases like this one. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I'm your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled violently. He was shaken. And he said, then who was it that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed, he will be blessed. By official declaration, it's done, it's over. And Esau heard his father's words. It doesn't give us an age here. Late teens, early 20s. He burst out with a loud and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me too. Bless me too, my father. Please, I long for word of affirmation and encouragement, your approbation of my life. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. And Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob, the swindler, the deceiver? He's deceived me these two times. It's in the first time this has happened. He took my birthright, and now he's taking my blessing." And then he asked, "Haven't you received it? Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I've made him lord over you, made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? I've given him everything I've got. The best is going to Jacob." And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. It was a tragic moment, dramatic. And his father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother." It's prophetic, isn't it? "But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck." This is one of those curious or mysterious parts of the Bible where you kind of scratch your head and you have to think about what's going on here and why. Why couldn't he have whipped up something positive to say? In actuality, he's stating reality and what will occur. It's almost prophetic as well. Verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. There's a lot of unfairness in the world, isn't there? "Hey, Dad, it's not fair. Come on." The fact is, the world is not fair. And parents, that's a hard lesson to teach your kids, isn't it? You're not going to get the best. You're not going to be first. You're not going to always be the one. Your response is your responsibility. What do you do about it? In this case, Esau is embittered at his brother. He held a grudge against Jacob because the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Won't be long until he passes away. When he does, I will kill my brother Jacob." You ever been mad enough at somebody that you wanted to kill? You know, all of us can get to that point. You're getting yourself to believe, "Well, I would never do that. I could never do that." Oh, yes, you could. The right circumstances, every one of us is prone to the worst of sins. I think we would do well to just acknowledge human nature. To the point of murder, what we consider one of the worst of and most grievous of crimes. Esau says, "I'm going to kill him." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you, getting even. Now, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban's in Haran and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides." Goes on to say, "And listen, when I see things are better, I'll call you back home. You need to take off now." And so he does. Chapter 28, they send him to Laban, Uncle Laban. And the conniving and the deceiving and the conning heightens. It continues. He hasn't changed a bit. Chapter 27 and following. I'm sorry, chapter 29 and 30, actually. He reaches Haran. He goes to Laban amongst the Arameans, and he spends years there. Falls in love with one of his uncle's daughters, and he asks the uncle for permission to marry her, and the bridal price is set at 7 years of hard labor. You got to work for me for 7 years, and you can marry Rachel, my daughter. So he does, as you read the text here, and just summarizing chapter 29, 30, he works hard and heartily for his uncle Laban for 7 years in order to receive the reward of his daughter, Rachel. You remember what happens at the 7th year, he comes forward and he says, all right, I'm ready to get married. She is too. Start up the festival. So they put on the bridal gown, you know, including a veil. Can't look at the bride until after the wedding. I'm imagining that this took place in the evening, as most weddings do, you know, by candlelight or firelight and big festivities. And they send off the happy couple to the bridal tent to consummate the wedding, the marriage. And when the lights come on, likely in the morning, guess what? The swindler has been swindled. The deceiver was deceived by Uncle Laban. And the older sister, Rachel's older sister Leah, plays on to it. And he's conned. He finds out he's now married to the older sister, not the one that he was in love with. Of course, he goes to her father, Uncle Laban, and Laban says, well, listen, it's not according to our custom to marry off the younger daughter before the older. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a 2-for-1 deal. 7 more years, and you can have Rachel. But under the circumstances, I'll cut her in right now. Go ahead and finish out the bridal week. And he says, you can take her as your second wife, Rachel. And I look forward to having you employed under me for the next 7 years. Again, the drama continues here, Jacob. And he's on to it, but then he begins to re-con his uncle Laban. Fellow con artists, there's a competition that occurs between these two. And as you read on in the text, you find out that in the process of, he was the head breeder and rancher for his uncle, charge of all his livestock. There was a deal that they had cut as far as his pay being done in animals. And so spare the details here. He ends up with more animals than his uncle does after 7 more years, probably 14 to 20 years, the process that occurs. And at that point, things are not looking good, the relationship between Jacob and his uncle Laban. Not only that, the wives are bickering amongst themselves. Here is Leah and Rachel, who are competing for their husband's affection and the children that their husband could give each of them. And as you recall the account, Leah was fertile and Rachel was barren. And so Rachel employs her maiden as a third partner of Jacob. Bilha, I think, is her name. And she brings her into the picture here and encourages Jacob to have a baby for her via a surrogate, her handmaiden. And not to be outdone, Leah brings her handmaiden into the picture. She's had several children, but suddenly she's having a hard time conceiving. So she brings her handmaiden in, Zilpha, I think is her name. And so we've got a foursome going here. Kind of sounds like one of the shows about the Mormons, their sister wives or something on TV. I mean, it is dramatic. This guy is, you would think he's having a good time. It's miserable for him. All the bickering and the infighting between his now 4 wives that is occurring. However, divinely, in terms of divine providence, he's fulfilling prophecy because God had prophesied that a nation would come from him. And so God begins to multiply his descendants with 4 wives who end up spawning or giving birth to 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Same father with 4 different mothers. Well, let's finish up the account here. I'll let you go back and read the details. Chapter 30, verse Verse 42, halfway through the verse. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. And in this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and manservants and camels and donkeys. That is Jacob. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, when Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying, that Jacob has taken everything our father owns, and he's gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father, and vicariously to us, the sons could say. Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. We've got some problems with the in-laws here. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. That is hugely significant. Let's pick up there next week. I want to give you a part two to this. Where was God in all this? There's something very powerful occurring behind the scenes. God is orchestrating history, and he's going to use a conniver, a deceiver, a scoundrel like Jacob to make one of his greatest points to humanity, the power of his mercy and grace. Jacob deceived Esau. He deceives his father, Isaac. He deceives his uncle, Laban. And ultimately, he is self-deceived, invariably so. We have this human propensity, I don't know if you've noticed it with yourself, to believe lies. It's often easier than believing the truth. Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, do not deceive yourselves. It's one thing to be deceived by somebody else, but when you start believing your own lies, boy, you're stuck. You've really got a problem. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, I'm not so bad. I mean, there's these little phrases we use that are self-deceptive. I'm better than he is or she is. It's no big deal. Nobody will ever know. I mean, everyone's doing it, and I'm not hurting anybody. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wrong. Lie, 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 lie. We rationalize all kinds of things, don't we, by human nature. And every time you rationalize something, guess what you're doing? You're telling yourself rational lies. Be careful. Self-deception is very deceptive, very sneaky, and all too prevalent. Galatians 6, 7, we're going to launch into communion here in just a minute from this verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You're deceiving yourself to believe otherwise. Paul writes to the Galatians. Every farmer in Branch County understands the principle that he spells out in the next line. Whatever you sow, finish the verse, that will you also reap. Invariably, you will reap what you sow. And most of the sowing occurs here in your brain. It starts here. It's called the law of double construction. Everything is constructed twice. First, you construct something in your mind, a construct, an idea, a principle, a concept, and then you develop it in reality. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. Somebody said if you're sowing wild oats, you better pray for crop failure, because that's exactly what you're going to sow or you're going to reap in return. As we think about 2024, I'd like to suggest that we get off to a good start. Doesn't that sound enticing? Put the best foot forward. Let's give the best construction to this new year. But to do that, I may need to come clean. You may need to come clean. We may have some old business, some unfinished business, specifically with God, probably with others, that needs to be resolved and ultimately dissolved in order to get on with new things, the new year, kinds of things that God wants us to be about. Let me ask you as we conclude here, is there any chance that you've been living a lie as of late? I mean, that's to be answered within your own heart between you and God. Is there any self-deception or deception in my life? Is God prompting you in some form or fashion concerning deception or self-deception in your own heart? And if I can see so, if I sense, you know what, that's not true. I'm not really living out the truth here. The question is, are you willing to deal with it? Are you willing to submit to God's conviction to acknowledge, you know what, Lord, that's true, that's untrue, that's false, and I need your help to come clean of what appears to be this deceptive factor, element in my life. Paul said to the crowd in Acts chapter 3, words that I think or I hope will sink into your heart and mind this morning. He said, repent, therefore. Here's what you do. Repenting is changing your mind. It's reorienting yourself and your life ultimately from a bad thing, from a wrong thing, from a false thing or falsehood to something good and godly. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I love that. Blank slate. It's like a whiteboard, you know. I always have a problem with our whiteboards around here because the ink never fully erases. Who designed these things? Man, when God brings the eraser across the board of your life, your heart, it comes clean, perfectly clean. There's no semblance of what was on there before. You can't kind of read the previous. He wants to give you a clean slate. Paul says, repent, therefore, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out in times of refreshing, restoration, renewal may come from the Lord. Let's do that this morning as we conclude. Where you're seated, very possibly this passage doesn't apply to you. There's nothing personal or definite that you can pick up and apply. Then just thank the Lord. He's working in your life. But possibly for some of you, you know, there's an element of your life or your personality that is not in the light with God. It's in the dark. It's deceptive. It's hidden. And if that's the case, do what the Apostle Paul told us to do in Acts chapter 3. Acknowledge it. Just acknowledge it. Admit it. God, this is my area. This is my issue. This is my problem. And I acknowledge it to you this morning. I repent. I'm sorry. And I turn from, with your help, I want to turn away from this. I want you to wipe out, to cleanse or clean my life in this area. And I'd like the refreshing, the renewal, the restoration that you promised, it comes from you. I need that. If that's pertinent to you, why don't you pray those words in your own heart this morning? And let's give him a chance to do just that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, wrongdoing, sin. Bible says on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, that fateful night. Isn't that interesting? History is marked by that night, the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and he told them, eat this bread, every one of you. He said, this bread is my, what? It's my body given for you. It's the great exchange. He said, I'm going to take upon me, my body, corporal punishment for the sins of humanity, yours included and mine included. He says, every time you eat this bread, remember what I did for you with my body. He took your punishment, took upon himself the shame, the guilt, the pain of every gross, selfish, immoral thing that you and I have ever thought or said or done. Can you thank him this morning and say, Lord, thank you for what you did in your body. I entrust myself to you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for your body. You were the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrificial Lamb. Thank you. Bible says he went on to take the cup, blessed it, and gave it to his disciples, and he said, drink from this cup, all of you. This cup is my blood shed for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. That's a new agreement I'm making on behalf of humanity with the Father. And I'm sealing it with my blood, my life. Says, do this in remembrance of me. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the taking of life, without the payment of life, there will be no life. It's a great exchange, your life for ours. And you sealed it with your blood. It's new covenant. Thank you. Thanks to you. Lord, may your body and your blood, may your life and your death not be without effect in our lives. But as you reveal areas and issues, maybe even lies or deception, deceptive ways in us, may we respond in faith. May we turn to you and acknowledge and repent of those things and receive from you forgiveness of sins and the renewal, the newness of life, the restoration of fellowship with you and good hope for the future. It's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.